Please turn to James chapter 1. Very glad to be with you this morning. We'll read the first 12 verses. And I would title this message, A Life Approved of God. A Life Approved of God. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. A life approved of God. There's a key word that shows up at the beginning and at the end of this passage of James, and this is the word tried or trying. It's in verse 3, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and then in verse 12, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. This word, in addition to meaning that it is tested, that the pressure is applied, and its character is going to be exposed for what it really is. This word means that it is tried and approved. So you take the coin to the guy who figures out whether it's a forgery or not, and he tests it, and then he approves it, because after he's put his proper tests to it, it has proven itself to be genuine. And so this is the word that he would use when he found a true coin of the value that it said that it was. A life approved of God. This might be slightly uncouth, but I think it's appropriate, certainly in my mind this morning, to study this passage this morning in memory of Brother Claude, but ultimately because of who Brother Claude followed, which is Jesus Christ. And he is the one that has lived a life approved of God, which gives us the ability, the strength, and the grace to follow him in that race. James is preaching to the scattered, and they are in persecution because of their spiritual nature, but it is physical persecution and no doubt emotional. And so he is encouraging them and exhorting them while they're scattered and not in a central location. Imagine if Grace Chapel was scattered abroad because of persecution, and that would be some peculiar trials to stay focused, to remain faithful, because you don't have the support and the core that you're used to having in your walk, in your Christian life. And this is so intense that we don't have personal experience relatable to it. But he is going to give them some commands. He's going to give them some instruction on how to endure this life and stay faithful in such a way that at the end, it is a life that is approved of God. He first says in verse 2, "My brethren," so he's speaking to believers, he's speaking to you, those who have received the faith of Jesus Christ and believe on Him. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience." James sets the stage very clearly. There are some significant implications or assumptions in James's command here, because this goes against the grain. This goes against what is natural. The temptations that he's speaking of is what we might call calamities or things. The nature of this world is that it is imperfect. It is not whole. There is a lack of peace. There's a lack of completeness. It's called sin, ultimately. But in a broken world, there's all manner of imperfection. And so James calls the believer, when he is going through temptation that is a trial for him, and where there's a fork in the road in his approach, where he has to decide, will I approach this difficulty in faith? Will I approach it in obedience to God? Or will I approach it my own way? That's the simplest way to express a temptation, the decision that you have to make when there's a temptation. So as we go through this, I want to encourage you, as you think of trials in your life, to think in the whole scope, because the principles apply. It could be what we would call really big trials, like life-changing trials. Maybe it's a major sickness that is altering the landscape of your life. Major trials like that. Know your own life and think of what those are. But it's also in the small details of life. So the day-to-day struggles, the temptation to approach day at home in faith, approaching the struggle at work in faith, difficult relationships in your life, all areas on a minute detail and on a big detail. These are all trials that God has called us to approach in faith and in obedience. So apply this to all of these. James calls us to count our temptations in joy. And of course, this sounds strange. But notice that he doesn't say, feel joyful. He says, count it joyful. And so James is commanding us to approach the trials of our life. Many probably sometimes seem to be injustices. Someone else did me wrong. Well, this is a trial for me. How will I respond? Etc. He says to count it all joy. So what he's commanding us to do here is he's setting the stage and he's saying you have to take a thought approach. You have to take control of your thoughts, not control of your feelings. You don't have to walk around bearing cancer and acting like you love the fact that you're bearing cancer or that you lost your job. What you do have to do, according to the Word of God, is that you have to be determined to think rightly about your temptation. You have to count it. You have to make a determination. So the first principle that James is telling us is that your belief about your temptation must come first. Your belief then propels your attitude or your actual response. And then I think we would find in a child of God's life, when those things are in place consistently, sometimes there even is real joy from an outward standpoint through great trials. Because the foundation is so strong, the foundation is deep, that we have the right perspective as we go into the trial. Why should we count it all joy? He says, knowing. There again, don't count it joy because you're going to feel so great, but because you know something. You count it joy because you know something. And what do you know? That the trying of your faith worketh patience. This is endurance. This is bearing up under the pressure instead of running away from the pressure. So you have your trial, and James's command is that you know in going through, remaining under it, and getting through it is healthy for your faith. It's going to strengthen your faith. It's going to produce endurance, which is longevity. This is why we ought to approach our temptations in joy, not feel joy, but to approach them in joy. Because you know that there is a greater end. There's a greater goal than just my present physical circumstance, how I feel, how comfortable I am, etc. So this is really a call to faith. It comes down to faith. What we know to be the truth, not what we see with our eyes. Count it joy when you fall into these various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith, the opportunity for you to make the decision, I will follow God. I will not take the easy way out. This is good for you. This is good for you. But, he says, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Here, James gives us a vision of how valuable we should esteem in the quality of endurance in our faith. So I endure one time, but eventually it just gets too tough. No, he says, you keep going, and you keep going, and you keep going, and you keep following Jesus Christ as he has gone before you. Because what is going to happen as you, shall we say, be patient with patience? You don't give up on patience. He says, in doing this, in letting endurance run its complete course in your life and not turning back on it, what it will produce is that you will become perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So he gives us both sides of the coins to help us understand. This essentially is a quality and a quantity. So he says that you may be perfect is the idea of a being brought to maturity. So a young man to a grown man. He's at full strength. He's tall. So he's grown to maturity. And this is the idea of that you may be perfect. But he also says that you may be perfect and entire. This means that not just one area of faith, not just one grace, fruit of the Spirit, have you become strong in, but that you have grown to spiritual maturity in all areas of your life. Your whole man, as it were, is being tested through these various trials, and as you stick to it, as you continue to endure by faith, your whole man, not just your arm is going to grow strong, not just your leg is going to grow strong, but all parts of your spiritual body will be strengthened. So you will be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So you are not lacking in any spiritual discipline. You're not lacking in any spiritual strength. This is the vision. We know this is, by the grace of God, complete in glory. But he says, this should be your expectation. This should be your standard. Don't let the fact that we do live in a sin-cursed earth and that we won't ever be perfect here, don't let that be an excuse, because what is really the goal of a life lived full of faith? One that is faithful, one that is obedient. It's a life that's glorifying Jesus Christ, because we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are the representatives individually and collectively as a church of our head, Jesus Christ. So what greater motivation can there be than that we endure and that we grow spiritually, mature in all ways of our life to His glory? Now He gives us some additional principles that are going to help you endure faithfully. He's going to address our need for wisdom, and is going to address our need to value our spiritual identity. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Many of you, no doubt, can attest to this. It is in the trials, it is in the difficult areas of life, the challenges, that we are brought to the end of ourselves. That we are brought to the place where we said, I don't know how to figure this out. I don't know how to keep going. I don't know how to keep bearing up under this challenge. I want to give up. I want to say, forget it, it's not worth it. It is these very trials that bring us to this place. And if we are approaching it in faith, if Jesus Christ is our standard, then this place of realizing that we lack wisdom in this trial is exactly the place that God wants to bring us in the trial. Why is this so important for us? Because it is when we have come to the end of ourselves that we are ripe for seeking, needing the wisdom of God. We all have a tendency to want to be self-sufficient. We all have a tendency to want to use our own wisdom to figure everything out and to be on top, you know, in control. We don't like being told we're wrong. Well, God's way, one of His ways of telling us we're wrong and that we're not so strong and that we're not so wise, is to put us through the trial, not to destroy us, but to bring us to our senses to realize I need God to live a life full of faith, to approach this trial in faith in a way that pleases Him. And so He says, if any of you lack wisdom, at which point we all raise our hands, let him ask of God. Over and over and over again. You could say, well, I've already messed up 5 times. I don't want to go to him again. That would be embarrassing. He'd probably say, get out of here. If you can't get it right 5 times, I'm not going to give you wisdom a 6th time. And he would probably be just in that. But he's a loving and gracious Father. And so when we do mess up so many times, and we do, we keep coming back to him. Because what is, it is glorifying to God, it is pleasing to Him when we approach Him because we are in need. So if it takes 8 times of making a fool of ourselves, and 8 times we run back to Him earnestly in faith, seeking His wisdom, that honors Him. It would be way better than messing up 7 times after going to Him, and then the 8th time you change your mind and you go to the wisdom of the world. That would be the wrong decision. So you keep going to Him when you lack wisdom, and He continues to give, not cynically, but lovingly, because you are His child, and He cares for you in your imperfections, because he is leading you through them to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So you have a great promise here that when you come to God for wisdom, because you need it, because you recognize your need for it, it will be given to you. A couple of things we need to understand about wisdom is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And God has given us wisdom in the person Jesus Christ. So we have, when we're seeking wisdom, we have to recognize those two things to help us realize if it is true wisdom that we are, that we think that we have. It must be originated in the fear of the Lord and a reverence for Him. And also, it must be not only not contrary, but it must be aligned and ultimately glorifying in Jesus Christ. But then he says, as you come to me for wisdom, over and over again, you must ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. James says, that God says, you come to me, but you must come in faith. Let not that man think, the one that's wavering, let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So, God tells us, come to me for wisdom. Seek me, but you must do it single-mindedly. Not two-spirited, which is what double-minded means. How can we come to him two-spirited? I know that what we can do probably often is that we approach God and we want his help, but we like to retain ourselves for counsel in case we don't like his answer. I got some good response there. It must be true. Or you retain for counsel some other source, just in case it's not quite what you were looking for. That's not coming to God in faith. When you come to God single-mindedly, there's only one possibility. You believe God. It's that simple. Belief. That's how God wants us to come to Him. And so He's given us wisdom through Jesus Christ, which is revealed to us in His Word. Also, through wise men who are living for Him. He's given us counselors, assuming that they are being faithful to the Word of God. So, seek wisdom, but you must do it with the determination that I believe what God tells me about how to handle this trial. And there is no second opinion. There is no alternative. That's it. I'm putting all my eggs in one basket. All of them. That's a challenge sometimes. But that's how God wants us to, because if it's not, we're slapping his face, isn't it? And that's not coming to him in faith, believing. Well, we do lack wisdom. We do need his wisdom. And so we must come to him with nothing left. That's how God wants us to come to him. I have nothing. I take your wisdom, because I'm at the end of myself. That's the best place to be when we're coming to God. Then James tells us, this almost seems not in place, but it really is, as we'll see. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. The beauty of the grace of Jesus Christ is that he takes men and women from every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue. He takes men and women from every place in life. He's not a respecter of persons, which means that he's not checking you out and saying, do you
Do you check my boxes and then I'll give my grace to you? He's not even considering you. He's considering Jesus Christ. When I say he's not considering you, I mean he's not basing his decision on something about you. So what James tells us here is that both the one of low degree, the one who is maybe of humble circumstances, who doesn't have much to his name, and the one who is rich, who is, from a material standpoint, self-sufficient. That's what the Greek word means, that he's self-sufficient. Both of these people can live, this is the miracle that James is telling us. Both of these people can live a life that is in faith. Both of these people can live a life that is enduring trials. Now, why is that a miracle? It's because the problem about us as humans is that we take whatever circumstance we're in, either our humble circumstances, that I don't have anything, I'm not worthy of God's favor, which is true for all of us. There's no chance that I could ever do any good in the kingdom of God, etc. Or you have the rich man that doesn't even think he needs God, which Jesus has some very stark words to say to those that are rich, that how hardly can they enter into the kingdom of heaven? Because they are naturally self-sufficient. They don't see their need. The problem is both of these, and we can do this with any status of our life, will tend to be self-focused without the grace of Jesus Christ. Any of these circumstances will tend to draw our focus away from Jesus Christ. Either I'm so low, I can't be helped. I'm too low for Him to save me. When we stay there, and that is our mindset, is just as self-focused and non-worshipful as the one who is, I don't need Jesus Christ, I'm doing just fine on my own. Both of these are desperate places without the grace of Jesus Christ. So what James says here is that every single one of us has a spiritual value, really, regardless of your physical circumstances. You have a gift that you can approach the world, regardless of what state you're in, regardless of your physical attributes, your material attributes, that you have a spiritual identity in Jesus Christ. And this motivates, this is the driver of how you look at the world, how you determine, is it worth it to continue to obey Jesus Christ at the expense of maybe some material gain? You have hope in Jesus Christ to live through these trials faithfully because of your spiritual identity, not because you're poor, not because you're rich. See, the poor and the rich, the beauty is that Jesus Christ is the great equalizer, and He brings everybody to the same place. And if it's not Jesus Christ, it's lost, no matter whether it's rich or it's poor. This is why it's important, James sees that it's important that he brings this up when he's instructing us how to live a faithful life. Because every single one you have what you need. You have the way of thinking. You have the right approach through Jesus Christ and how to be faithful, regardless of what kind of physical circumstances you're in. Now, finally, in verse 12, he comes back to this word, tried. So he's told us to determine to think properly about our temptations. He's exhorted us to continue in patience, to pursue that complete maturation spiritually. He's told us to approach God single-mindedly in pursuit of wisdom for these trials. And he's given us a spiritual economy that is the basis for how we, it's really a worldview on how we approach these trials. What are the values of my life? They are spiritual. And then he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So the one who is tested, the one who is enduring the temptation, and he's come to the end of the road, so to speak, he's come through the temptation, and he is approved. His faith has been shown to be genuine. This man shall receive the crown of life. This crown is a symbol of victory, the one that the racer receives when he wins the race. This is the crown of life. Where is life? What is life? Jesus said in his prayer to the Father, I believe it was, that this is eternal life, that they might know me and the Father who sent me. That is the eternal life. That is the end of the road for the endurer, for the one of faith that is continuing in faith and seeking to please God in the way that he is living and enduring trials. Happy is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. I'm going to read one passage to illustrate this. And I think that we will find this to be true. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Now, of all the people in the New Testament, Paul was the most emphatic about the fact that he was a sinner saved by grace. So this is not an issue of, there's a crown of righteousness because I have been faithful. And on that basis, there will be a crown of righteousness. That's not where Paul is. Paul is saying, I see the grace of God in my life, how he's given me the strength to fight and to endure. And that gives me incredible confidence that when I'm at death's door, there's a crown of righteousness waiting for me. And he's so confident that he invokes the righteous judge. Are you that confident? You ought to be that confident if you're going to invoke the righteous judge. That there is a crown of righteousness. So when James says, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, when he's approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. This is like, if you'll allow me the privilege, this is like Brother Claude calling you today and saying, it's worth it. I promise you, when you endure this trial and you get through it, I promise you there's a crown of life waiting for you. Keep going. Don't give up. Bear up under the trial, because it's worth it. It's that real. And that's what James is calling us here. That's what Paul is calling us here. Ultimately, it's Jesus Christ, because he ran this race. And he was successful and he secured the crown of life, which is himself. So there is uninterrupted fellowship with Jesus Christ at the end of this road in which there are trials. Now, that is the greatest motivation that we can have to keep going towards him. It's sure. And he's given us the assurance to believe and to keep going. So endure the trial like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Count it joy, because this is all moving you towards closer and closer to Jesus Christ, to be conformed to his image and to fellowship with him for eternity. It is worth it to stay faithful.